today. It's going to be difficult.
Good morning.
Morning.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Greetings to you, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners and children of God. It is with gratitude that I am at last up here in front of you, unordained. See, I'm wearing my stole in a deacon's fashion rather than a pastor's. And uninstalled. You can come back on the 12th of September, and I will be officially installed as pastor here. But I am pastor of this fine church nonetheless. And what an interesting and strange gospel reading to have as my first sermon here as pastor. Because this passage from John is the fourth week in a five-week series that comes straight from John chapter 6 in what we commonly refer to as the Bread of Life discourse. Now, it started several weeks ago with Jesus feeding a hungry group of people bread and fish, and the loaves and the fish multiplied as they were passed around. And this same, it's an event which takes place in all four of the Gospels, yet John puts it a little bit differently. And then Jesus leaves the crowd until the next day, in which the crowd finds him again, hungry, still seeking out the man who fed the hungry folks. And they realize if they can just capture Jesus and keep him, they can never have to go hungry ever again, because he'll continue to keep making bread for them whenever they want, over and over and over again. But as Jesus explains, what they really want, what we all really want, is a different kind of bread. And that this bread of life will not only sustain them, it will allow them to live forever. Jesus, however, is speaking metaphorically. But the crowds following him, they want to take what he is saying literally. Having just eaten their fill only the previous day. And as such, the conversation just gets stranger and stranger as we follow it through the chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. And more graphic in the words that Jesus is using. Talking in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And these Judeans who have been following him now are shocked and appalled at his words. So much for picking up this guy and making him their own little chicken rooster that lays the golden eggs. They're not even sure they want him around anymore. And if you know anything about Jewish customs, to come into contact with any sort of blood makes one ritually unclean. And so the thought of drinking somebody's blood is actually horrifying to them. Now, there's a big debate among historical scholars about the intent of this particular passage and where it finds its way in the Gospel of John, whether it directly relates to Jesus' anticipation of the Last Supper, as some will state, or, as Martin Luther had thought about it, it was a metaphorical discussion, a metaphorical description of faith. And we cannot think, though, when we read it, we can't help thinking about Jesus' body given for us and his blood shed for us and for our sins when we hear Jesus say to eat him. And there's another little interesting thing about the Greek text here. In fact, the word that we see, eat, and throughout this passage is actually in Greek two different words. It starts out the Greek word esphio, which is the normal Greek word for eat. It's the regular word that they use when they're talking about eating a meal. But then in verse 54, where Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh," it's actually a different Greek word. It's the word trogo. And it is more intentional in its nature. It's actually the Greek word for gnaw, or feast. Something that an animal would do with a bone. Jesus is actually telling the Judeans that one must gnaw on his flesh in order to abide in him. And whoever gnaws on him will live because of him. There's some serious visualizations that are going on here that Jesus is projecting in this conversation. And it might be no surprise that we find out later on in this gospel that many of those who heard it were a little troubled by what he was saying. And so what are we supposed to make of these rather graphic illustrations that Jesus is using? How do we, in this age in the media of zombies and vampires, in our collective pop culture consciousness, feast on the word that Jesus is providing for us in this graphic and somewhat disconcerting visual? How do we gnaw on this scripture to better understand the intent of Jesus, or even the intent of the writer of John's gospel, who chose these words of Jesus at this point in the gospel to better gather together a church community that had already begun to worship God in many of the same ways that we worship God today? And those of us who have been among the church community, who have been raised or catechized or confirmed in the Christian faith, read passages like these and may glance over the bizarre aspects while reaching for the central message of either the means of grace that is interred into us by way of the Eucharist, or the symbolism of feasting on Christ as being a way of ingesting the gift of faith that God has provided for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. That people less versed in our faith might view these passages with not only skepticism, or even mockery, evidence to them that the root of our faith is deep in these bizarre acts of cannibalism or vampirism, at a loss to gather together the deeply rooted, faith-driven nature of Jesus' own sayings. And as Christians, we might even find it difficult sometimes to defend the sacredness of divine scripture in light of the uncomfortable text that we find ourselves reading here. But it is in the mystery of that faith that he has given, and prayer and power of the Holy Spirit given to us by God, we have an opportunity to step back and discern this message somewhat. That although we might sometimes be confronted with messages in our scripture that initially appear confusing or embarrassing, that the underlying text may in fact be read in the light of scripture as a whole, in the passage that we find it in the context of the people that were writing it, and many other ways to look at it. And that we as Christians look at it by virtue of God's greatest commandment. And we know what that greatest commandment is. Called as children of God to love the Lord God as God loves us, and to love one another as ourselves. So when Jesus asks us to feast on his flesh and drink his blood, we know that while we believe as Lutherans that the bread and wine, or grape juice, as many of us drink, that we consume in our sacrament are indeed the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that he also means that we take Jesus into ourselves by faith. And that means we act as Christ acts, that we love one another as God loves us, and that we love, and the way we love, or the way we ought to love ourselves. And that can be hard sometimes, and that can sometimes be seen as foolish, particularly when we want to be like our contemporaries and liked by people as friends in our community, and that our faith sometimes seems a little odd to people, And the world sometimes expects us to act in selfish ways, self-seeking, putting ourselves above others. In fact, Paul tells us in the 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross itself is foolish, is foolishness. And indeed, that cross, that humiliating death sentence that Jesus was given in front of the people of Israel, by the people of Israel, and by the Romans, was viewed in those times in such a negative light that even his own disciples went and hid. Peter himself denied even knowing Jesus. But we have been given an amazing grace that restores us into right relationship with God. And just as these words of Jesus and the rest of the text might sometimes embarrass us, particularly if we feel like we have to explain away our faith to non-believers, those who cannot understand our connection to the Scripture and to the Word of God, so it also underscores the very mystery of our faith. That though it is impossible that this bread and wine be miraculously transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ at the altar, we yet ourselves encounter the miracle of that transformation as we approach the altar feast on that living bread, which has become his body, and the wine and juice, which has become his blood. The incarnation means that Jesus is truly present, and that the welcome at our table is a welcome to the mystery of the miracle of the presence of Christ our Lord. And so, the challenge of this joining of pastor and congregation, especially the joining of this particular pastor with this particular congregation, which itself has such a strong mission of being one which is welcoming to all people, is also the maintenance and the centrality of the sacredness of our faith, which underlines all that we do, all who we are. The sacramental living presence of Jesus here in this place, especially here at this table, strengthens and encourages us to act out in that living mission in the world of welcome, of the gift of grace that in his sacrifice binds us to extending our hands and our hearts to those in our community that hunger for the living bread and thirst for God's comfort, strength, and healing. It is the incarnate living presence of Christ in the Eucharist that calls people forward to consume God. The actual promise of salvation that compels us to the table where we experience a foretaste of the everlasting feast of our Lord. And while we know that our God is with us everywhere in everything that we do, it is in the centrality of our worship that we openly and honestly encounter him among each other. And within, atop, and around our sacrament of Holy Communion, that God's Holy Spirit, Sophia, lets herself be known within each and every one of us. And ignited by the mark of our baptism, gives us the drive to carry Christ with us forward from here, out of this place, out on the street, into Berkeley and into the world. We are the people of God, my sisters and brothers, all of us, no matter who you are, where you come from. And there is nothing embarrassing about that. When the love of the living Father pours out through our words and our deeds, the awkwardness of the words of Christ and the folly of his death become wisdom of the ages and the glory of his resurrection. And so, my sisters and brothers, be welcome at the feast. Saints and sinners, gnaw on the bread and the wine that are his flesh and his blood. Children of God, be filled with the Spirit and pour out the good news that God has made for each and every one of us. Amen.